As you take your seats, please open back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, you may recall, it's a portion of prophetic scripture, which I noted last week how people are very enticed, enthralled by being able to put their finger in the text and then the newspaper and say, look, we are at the end of time. And they see these prophetic words coming to fruition, almost with a sense of joy, despite the pain and suffering that's listed here. Well, what I'm trying to do as we work our way slowly through this important text is to show to us how it's more than just a prophetic word about what's going to happen in the end, but rather it is more of a telescope. And you'll recall that the disciples had asked a few questions of Jesus Christ. In verses 4 and 5, they asked two questions. Tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished. They wanted to know what the signs would be. And I mentioned to you last week how intriguing it is that they did not ask why all these things will be, namely that the temple is going to be destroyed, verses 1 and 2. However, the Gospel of Matthew does shed a little light as to why they did not ask why these things have to be. And if you turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, you see Matthew's record of those questions that the disciples were making. And this is what they said. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So you see here that the disciples somehow, through their conversations with Christ, knew that this would be the mark of the end, and then Christ would return. Now what they did not have was an understanding of the timing. They had no scope of the timing. However, they knew this, the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom is coming. The promises that Jesus Christ made in regards to salvation would be fulfilled. The promises made to David and to Abraham were going to be accomplished. The new covenant promises leading ultimately to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ would be coming to fruition. They knew that to be the case. They just didn't know exactly when or how, which is exactly where we're at today as well. We don't know when it will all come to pass. But we do know this, that the kingdom of God, what we see here, beginning at the very first verse of chapter 13, the kingdom begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross signifies to us the birth pains of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom would now be thrust into history at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is to culminate upon his return. And there he will fully reign over his creation, the earth. Now this conversation Christ is having with four of his disciples is taking place on the Mount of Olives. It's probably Wednesday, the Wednesday before he goes to the cross. The next day, he's going to celebrate the Last Supper, Thursday evening. And then by Friday, Christ is going to be on a cross, crucified, and then resurrected on Sunday morning. The words here of Jesus Christ tells us that we are not at the dawning of the age of Aquarius. We're not. It may be disappointing to you, but this is not what Jesus Christ is describing. He's not describing a yet-to-come human-orchestrated utopia. Things are getting worse. Man has always been evil. Now, that's for sure. There's no question about that. But now the evilness of man is close up and interconnected. Man is not more evil or more depraved than what he used to be. We simply have more people on this globe, and it's more concentrated, making depravity more intense. It's like adding more iced tea mix to the same gallon of water. It's just going to be stronger. And that's what we have here. What evil we do see becomes harder and harder to hide. namely because of technology, namely because of media, especially social media, now makes anything instant. And now we can see with just a flick of a button, with just a swipe of a screen, we can see how evil man is around the world, around this globe. As we see how evil man is, we also see how much more destructive the accumulated sin is. That's what we face these days, is an accumulation of sin. And here's the great unfortunate thing, that man is proud of his sin, and so he takes that accumulation of his sin and he offers it as progress. And he offers it as solution. And he offers it as if to slap God in the face and say, look, we are going to do as we please. It's man's force against God in hopes of saving himself. Well, according to these verses, there's not going to be any humanly orchestrated utopia. Now listen, if you want to believe in a utopia, go right ahead. It's up to you. You can believe what you want to believe, however, it doesn't make it true. And let me suggest to you, let me say dogmatically, that your greatest disappointment is probably going to be your utopic friends. They're going to be the first, probably the first to let you down. Those very ones who said, we're going to create this utopia here on earth. And the key reason why the world is getting worse is because we are not advancing morally. We have so many different kinds of ways in which we have advanced in medicine, in technology, in communications. We are super intelligent in so many ways. And yet, in the key way that we need to be advancing, we're not. And that's in a matter of morality. We're plummeting. In the matter of morality. John MacArthur describes man this way. He says, man is simply a more comfortable beast. That's what we are. We're just more comfortable, but we have not advanced morally. And this is just as Jesus Christ had predicted would be. If you go back to Mark chapter 13, you'll see there that he gave to us seven different characteristics, warnings and words of encouragement of which we can expect to see at the dawning of the age of Jesus Christ. At the cross, these things began. You'll notice there, beginning at verse 5, that there's going to be religious deception. There's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be family breakdown, fanatical hatred, legal prosecution, and persecution of those who would follow Jesus Christ. And of course, this has been the very nature of things. Wherever we see the gospel go and take root, these things happen. And we're always surprised. And yet we shouldn't be, because Christ said that at the coming of his kingdom, at the cross, these things would begin. And for over 2,000 years now, well, I should say about 2,000 years, this is exactly what we've been experiencing around the world. Not just in the States, but around the world. Christ said that this is the beginning, the birth pain of the reign of Jesus Christ. And so he tells this to these disciples as a way of encouraging them to be ready. And if I had to summarize this entire chapter with just three phrases, these are the phrases I would use. First of all, God reigns. Second, be ready. And third, have peace. God reigns, be ready, have peace. These should be consoling words to anyone here who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. These should be truly comforting phrases, reminding you that this world is not out of control from the perspective of God. If you flick on the news this afternoon, you'll say, wow, am I glad I don't live over there? However, understand this, God is there too. And when that stuff comes our way, remember, God is here as well. God reigns. Be ready and have peace. Now, if you look at this text, you'll see that it is divided into three dimensions. It's a three-dimensional event that's described beginning at verse 14. Let me read to you at verse 14, and we'll see how far the clock allows us to go this morning, okay? Let's take a look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. So again, we see here three dimensions to what Jesus Christ is explaining. First of all, there's a historical dimension. Second, there's an immediate dimension. And then there is a future or eschatological dimension. Eschatological means the end times. So there's three dimensions here. Now, some portions are very obvious. They've taken place in the past or the immediate past of the disciples. Some of the events push beyond the immediate and into the future. As I said earlier, this prophecy is like a telescope. Each portion sets the stage for the next portion. In fact, we could argue this, that what's being described here is actually one event being carried out over different stages of history. Keep in mind that the plain thing is the main thing. And so let's try to figure out here, what is the plain and therefore main thing that God wants us to understand as we study this prophetic text? I think the best thing we can do is to take an aerial view and see the broad scope of this passage. It will take away some of the fun of the text, because I know many of us like to be able to keep our fingers in the text and imagine the tribulation and imagine how history is culminating in this prophetic word. I don't want to take your fun away, but I also want you to see what the scriptures are saying. I want you to see what is plain and therefore the main thing. So what we're going to do is take an aerial view and see the historic and the immediate and then also the future as this text lays it out for us. And I think by doing that, we're going to answer more questions and we're going to be truer to the text instead of trying to imagine what the end is going to be like. So let's begin with verses 14 through 18. And there we're going to take an aerial view of the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. The word abomination means something that is obscene, something that is offensive to God. And because it is obscene, because it is an abomination, it brings about desolation. Desolation referring to a devastation, to a ruin of something, so that it becomes barren. It will depopulate this place. And Mark writes in verse 14, look there once again, says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. And again, Matthew writes, the abomination spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in a holy place. Matthew 24:15. Now, what is this holy place? Well, the holy place is the temple. The holy place of the temple. where the Holies of Holies was reserved solely for the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, at this point had disappeared for over, well, several hundred years now. They had lost the original Ark of the Covenant when the Babylonians came to raid Jerusalem. And we still don't have it. And we don't need it. Because it was, like the temple, the picture of Jesus Christ. Well, here we see that the abomination is going to be standing in a holy place. I think it's best if we then go back to what Matthew refers to in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, if you will. In Daniel chapter 11, we see the prophecy about the abomination that causes desolation. The abomination that's going to desolate a place. It's spoken of several times in the book of Daniel, but I chose chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. So if you would look there. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 11, beginning at verse 31, and right on down to verse 32, it reads this way. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God, they shall stand firm and take action. You'll notice here that there's going to be a person who will enter the temple of God, and he is going to seduce people. How? With flattery. It almost always works, right? With flattery. He's going to say nice things about them and to them, pat them on the back and embrace them. He's going to seduce them. But I appreciate what verse 32 says, that those who know God will stand firm and take action. And what happened in those days, in the Old Testament times, was that the burnt offering was actually replaced with something profane. Now again, the abomination that causes desolation has multiple fulfillment. It is telescopic. And the first time we see an actual abomination that causes desolation was in the year 167 BC, 167 years before Jesus Christ was born. It was during the Maccabean period, in which the disciples are listening to this and they're saying, oh, we remember, or we know of this. We were told this when we were children. It was very familiar history. It was a time when Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to destroy the Jewish people. And what he did was raid the temple, and then he sacrificed a forbidden pig on the altar. Now you may say, it's just pork. It's just the other white meat. Not if you're Jewish. You see, that was indeed an abomination. And Antiochus did it on purpose. And what he did after he burnt the pork, he erected a statue of Zeus. And he ordered that everybody would worship Zeus. That's the first abomination that brought about desolation. But we see another one in the year 70 AD. This is the year 70 AD. About 40 years after Christ spoke these words to his four disciples on the Mount of Olives. Luke chapter 21 reads this way. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that the desolation is near. And what happened in the year 70 AD? Well, the Romans came and they did just that. They fully destroyed the temple. Just as Christ said in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Christ promised that it would happen, and in fact it did. And when the temple was destroyed, everything a Jew knew about God was destroyed with it. The temple has never been rebuilt. The Temple Mount now shares the site with an Islamic mosque. It is the very place where Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Right there. The temple has never been rebuilt. Nearly 2,000 years later. So we see that this abomination happened in 167 BC. We see that it happened in the year 70 AD. But there's also a sense in which it's going to happen in the future. There's fulfillment here that's going to happen at the end of history. The end of time. And I can't stand here and keep saying, are you ready? Are you ready? If Jesus comes today, are you ready? And you know, that's a legitimate question for me to ask. But I am a firm believer that I cannot scare you out of hell and into heaven. I can't scare you out of hell and into heaven. But I can say this. Christ loves you enough that he's willing to save you and place you in his presence in eternity. He is. He can. He's willing. And I say, come to Christ not so you can escape hell. Come to Christ because he is your creator, your sustainer, because he loves you, because he's God. Come to him. Today is the day of salvation. In Mark chapter 24, verse 15, it says, the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place. And Mark 13, 14 says that this abomination is actually a person. It personifies the abomination. It says, standing where he ought not to be standing. So you see here that there's going to be a physical presence described in this text, where it says false Christs and false prophets are going to appear, Mark 13, 22. And they're going to perform signs and wonders that are going to be very, very tempting to follow. And look at verse 22, Mark 13, 22. It says, all this will be done in an effort to lead the elect away from Christ. An attempt to take God's chosen away from him. Well, the abomination back in 70 AD has a historical element to it, yes, but also very much so an immediate element to it, because as the disciples were listening, this was yet to happen. For us, it's already happened. They were looking forward and saying, when is this going to be? And they were looking forward, wondering how it all would come about. So it had for them an immediate application. For us, it's historical. But you'll notice there that obviously the text, the prophecy, is not speaking about something that's going to happen in the future. It's speaking about something that has happened already. Because if you look at verse 14, it talks about those who live in Judea are supposed to flee to the mountains. It's instructions for those who are actually living there and then. Judea, of course, is the southern part of Israel where you find the city of Jerusalem. If you look at verse 15, it says, if you are in a housetop, do not go back in. Run for your life. Verse 16, if you are in a field working, do not return home for a jacket. Run for your life. Verse 17, how horrible it's going to be for pregnant women, because this running for your life is going to be encumbered by your pregnancy. In fact, the situation is going to be threatening to your preborn child. How difficult it will be for mothers who have infants and are nursing. How bad it will be, verse 18, if all this happens in the winter cold. And so verse 18 says, pray to God that this will not happen in the winter. Make a run for it, though. Verse 13, those who endure will be saved. But why run for your life if you are to endure? Now listen here, here's a little side note. I know we're running out of time here. I'm going to finish early, don't worry. Early by my estimate. No. Even yours. Why run if you're supposed to endure? Well, I want you to see something very important here as we try to understand our God. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God is a God of providence. He will always do what is right by you. But all that, God's purpose and God's plan and God's providence, it is interlocked with your responsibility. With your responsibility. That's why he says, pray that it won't happen in the winter. It's going to happen. But you see, God's plan is going to be carried out, but he wants you to participate in what he's doing. Pray. And here it says, not only run for your life, but be responsible. Run for your life, but endure it nonetheless. Endure, do what is right, run. Don't concern yourself with this beautiful temple. Don't concern yourself with what's going to happen with the city. Don't have this patriotic fervor. Rather, be committed to the gospel truth and especially to the Christ of the gospel. So this sense of tribulation has already historically occurred. back in the year 70. In fact, you can read about it. You can go on the internet and open up the works of Josephus, the historian. The historian. And he writes of how in 70 AD, under the reign of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, his son, the general Titus, raided Jerusalem. And he entered Jerusalem during Passover time, during a time in which there were 3 million Jews celebrating Passover in Jerusalem. And there Titus attacked. And Jerusalem became a prison for all these Jews. And people were slaughtered by the sword, by the thousands, without mercy. It was blood and gore. 97,000 of them were captured and sold into slavery. And over 1 million of them were left to slowly die of starvation and disease back in the year 70. Mothers were reduced to cannibalism. Can you imagine that? Their own children. Factions fought against each other to survive within the city of Jerusalem. The dead were so many that the living were too overwhelmed to bury them and just left them in piles. Abomination that causes desolation. The historian Eusebius writes that yet, the Christians in Jerusalem were miraculously warned and spared and saved. And yet, this will happen again. There's going to be a future abomination that causes desolation. And we don't know when. We have an idea of how. We know why. We don't know when. And although there's plenty to say yet, I'm going to stop there, but remind you here. How do we live with this constant thought that there's going to be yet another abomination that causes desolation? How do we live? Well, be ready. God reigns. Be ready. God reigns. And live in His peace. Live in His peace. Listen, if you are not ready, if God does not reign in your heart, if you do not have His peace, every night you have every reason to beat on your pillow and say, what is going to happen to me? What is going to happen to me? You have every reason to cry every night. However, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you do not have to keep your finger on the news and another finger on the text. Simply be ready. Know that our God reigns and live in His peace. And live in His peace. Our God is mighty, mighty to save, mighty to rescue. He will take care of His own. His elect are in His hands, and no one can snatch them out, but no one. Next week we'll continue right there. Let's sing one last hymn this morning, one last song that takes us back to the cross of Christ.